Well, we'll bow in prayer, please. Let's unite our hearts together and let us seek God's face. Let's pray. O God, our Father, we still ourselves in thy presence as we now turn to the scriptures of truth. We pray that thou wilt draw near to us. We feel, Lord, our need of that which only the Spirit of God is able to give. We pray for unction from the Holy One. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt breathe on us. No man is able to engineer or produce the touch that our hearts need, the blessing of the Lord that we so desperately require. Lord, still us now in thy presence. Remove every distraction. May the breath of eternity come over us. May there be a riveting of our minds on the truth. O Lord, defeat the evil one and give us help from heaven itself. We pray in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. Amen. Now we're turning to Galatians 2, and we'll read the last few verses of this chapter. Galatians chapter 2, and we read from verse number 18. Galatians 2, verse 18. Let us hear the word of the Lord. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came or come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And God will add his blessing to the reading of these verses. Now it is on verse 20 that I want to focus your attention in this service. As I have been reminding you during recent weeks, this final part of Galatians chapter 2 contains the record of Paul confronting Peter at Antioch. That confrontation was essential, it was necessary because of Peter's compromise and because of error on the issue of justification. Due to the visit to Antioch of a group of Jews from Jerusalem, those whom I've been calling the Judaizers, for that is actually what the original term means in some of these verses, Judaizers, they visited Antioch and they there again began to teach that the Gentile converts had to become subject to the ceremonial law if they wanted to be justified, if they were going to be right with God. And effectively they were saying that these Gentiles had to become Jews in order to be truly accepted by God. Because of that pressure in their teaching, Peter felt intimidated and most fearful, and therefore he withdrew his fellowship from these Gentile converts. He would no longer eat with them, as we're told here in chapter 2. It simply means he would no longer fellowship with them. He would not enter into the Lord's table with them, or any other form of fellowship. He withdrew his company from them. The result was that Peter was then calling into question the salvation of those people, and more seriously, he was calling into question the great doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, and through the grace of God alone, without the works of the law. And the consequence was that Peter had to rebuke Paul, Paul had to rebuke Peter, which he did, and no doubt that was highly effective in Peter's heart. Now in part of what he said to Peter, Paul appealed to his own experience of the gospel, as we see here in this 20th verse. The opening words, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, express the very same truth As we were considering last week in verse 19, where Paul says, "For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." That truth is simply this, that through Christ's perfect obedience to the law, Paul and every other believer is given an acceptance with God, is justified freely from every form of condemnation, from all guilt, from all sin, and is able to approach God without any fear. Therefore, the law has been satisfied. That's what he means. Through the law. Through the law I've been satisfied by Christ. I am dead to the law. In other words, its claims for justification have been satisfied for me, Paul's saying. And therefore, I'm no longer under the law in that sense. All its claims have been met. But rather, he says, I'm alive unto God. And now he says exactly the same thing. I am crucified with Christ. As I explained to you last week, that literally reads, I have been crucified with Christ. I quoted a line from an old hymn last week. In the beloved, the believer goes to the tree. And that's so true. In our representative Jesus Christ, we have been crucified with Christ. In that legal sense, the law has been satisfied, therefore, in all its demands over us. If we are resting in Christ, thank God we are resting in the satisfaction that Christ has made to the law. Therefore, the law has no more claims over us for justification. We are justified through the law and satisfied by the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But at the same time, through Christ's work for us, we are enabled to live unto God. And that's what it goes on to say in verse 30. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Nevertheless I live, he says. In other words, what he's teaching here is that when a man knows, when a sinner knows that the law's demands over him have been all satisfied, then he is free to serve God and live unto God and live for God. Paul's teaching here that it is the knowledge of our justification in Christ and through Christ, and therefore our being dead to the law, that gives us the assurance and the peace and indeed the confidence to live the rest of our days unto God, serving Him, doing His will, and following Him. Therefore, we see here so clearly that it is the knowledge of who Christ is, what Christ has done, and what the believer has in Jesus Christ that forms the basis on which the Christian life, and on that basis alone, the Christian life is lived. It's on that basis. Who Christ is, what Christ has done, and what we are in Christ. That's the basis of living the Christian life. And that's the theme that Paul goes on to talk about here in the rest of this great verse. He says in this 20th verse, "Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith," or "by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul is teaching here actually in this reference to being alive unto God, to being spiritually alive, that while he was dead to the law with regard to justification, yet at the same time he had in his soul a true desire to obey the law with regard to his daily Christian life. He's not saying that the law has no place at all now in his life. But when he actually says, "I'm alive unto God," when he says, "Nevertheless, I live," he simply means that now it's my desire, knowing that the law's penalty has been satisfied and the law's claims have been satisfied in my justification, it's my desire now to obey that law as a way of life. What he's therefore doing again, as he does it so often, is showing us that there's no justification without sanctification. He'll put it the other way. He's showing us that if there's no sanctification, then there is no justification. The two always go together. He's talking here about sanctification when he talks about living as he does in these words. He's talking about holiness and obedience. He's showing us that when we know that the law's legal demands against us are satisfied in Christ, then out of love for Christ and for what Christ has done for us, we will want to live on to God. And indeed we will live on to God. And the life that we now live in the flesh will be lived to His glory and to the honour and the praise of His name. Turn quickly to Romans chapter 6 for a moment and look there at a couple of verses. Romans chapter 6 and the verse number 9. Notice what it says in this marvellous verse. This verse first, Romans 6, verse 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Our Savior will never again be subject to death. He died, as it says here, goes on to say in verse 10, in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth, he liveth unto God. The end of verse 9, I didn't read it. It says, death hath no more dominion over him. Now that's true of Christ. He died unto sin once when he became our substitute and our representative and our sin bearer. But he only died once, and thank God he'll never die again. Death has no more claim over Jesus Christ. Rather, in that he died unto sin once. And listen to these marvelous words again at the end of verse 10. In that he liveth unto God. Do you see that? It's very similar to what Paul says in Galatians 2:19. Alive unto God, dead to the law. Alive unto God. Here it's said of Christ also. Do you know something? And I'm digressing here, but it's very important. When Jesus Christ took the place of his people, and their sins were laid upon him, and he was held guilty for those sins, Jesus Christ had to be delivered from that guilt. And the only way he could be delivered from that guilt was through death. And when he was put to death, and then he rose from the dead, you know what that meant? That meant that Jesus Christ was then justified. Not with regard to his own sins, but with regard to the sins of the people he represented. Do you understand that? Our Savior was our representative in such a manner. Now when he took our place, he became guilty. He became subject to death. And the law inflicted its terrible blow. And he died. And then he rose, being justified. That's what Paul means in 1 Timothy 3:16. Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. Then it says, justified in the spirit. In other words, he was declared to be free from guilt. And in that sense, Christ was justified. And the marvelous thing is that those who are in Christ, those who belong to Christ, share with him in that marvelous position and standing that he has. There he is in glory today, at the Father's right hand. And never again will he be subject to death. Never again will he be held guilty. But he is now vindicated. And the law satisfied as far as the substitute and the representative is concerned. And thank God the law is satisfied with regard to all those for whom he died and for whom he stood. They are the very same acceptance as Christ has. That's the genius of the gospel. And that is the glory of the gospel. A man who's saved, a man who's justified, has the very same acceptance with God as Christ has. Now, if that were not taught in this book, it would be incredible, wouldn't it? But thank God it is taught in the book. If you want here in Romans 6, just going back to the line of thought that I was dwelling on there before I went off at a tangent, but go back to Romans 6 and look at verse 11. He's talking about Christ dying unto sin once and then living unto God. We're dealing here, you see, with the idea of when a man's justified, then he starts to live for God. So verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto God, or unto sin, but alive unto God. Now listen, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ's always in view, you see. We're alive unto God, and we're dead to sin through our Lord Jesus Christ. But here it is again. It's unmistakably clear in the Scriptures. And knowing the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ, then the believer gladly yields himself up unto the will of God. And he starts to live for God from that time onwards. Oh no, not perfectly, but he starts to live for God. And he wants to do naught else throughout the rest of his days, as God enables him. He wants to live for God and live unto God right through until the end of the journey. So coming back to Galatians 2, notice in this 20th verse that the apostle is focusing here on living the Christian life in this world as a justified person. And as one who is being sanctified. That's what he's talking about. And notice in the heart of this verse, these words. The life which I now live in the flesh. That's Paul's earthly life that he's talking about. That he lived and pursued from the day the Lord saved him, from the day the Lord justified him. The life that I now live in the flesh. Now in the New Testament, the word flesh has a variety of meanings. As some of you will undoubtedly be aware, sometimes it has an evil connotation. But on other occasions, it simply refers to our earthly existence, our earthly life. And that's how it's employed, for example, with regard to Christ himself. In Hebrews 5 and verse 7, where you have a reference to the Lord Jesus in the days of his flesh. And obviously, he's talking there about his earthly life, and that's how it's used right here in this text of the believer. Paul talks about the life that I now live in the flesh, my earthly life, my physical experience in this world, my earthly sojourn as a child of God. The life that he now lived unto God as one dead to the law through Christ, through his justifier, through his righteousness. What's he saying? He's saying the justified man is to live unto God. From the very moment he is brought into this new standing of acceptance with God through Jesus Christ, he is called to live unto God. And that's the most vital matter for our consideration. And in this 20th verse, Paul speaks in a full way about this matter of the believer living unto God. And that's the subject I want to dwell on here in the time that remains today in this service. And there is, in this verse, there are three lines of thought that I want us to consider. There is a miracle. There is a means. And there is a motivation with regard to living unto God. Now, I don't know whether I'll get through it all or not, but we will try. First of all, there is the miracle of living unto God. As I've noted with you the opening words of our text. In them Paul presents that great truth of verse 19, that through Christ's satisfaction to the law, he, Paul, was dead to the law's demand for obedience, but was at the same time alive unto God and wanted to live for God. So he says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, he declares. But then there come these particular words which underline the miracle of living unto God. And he says this, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Notice those words well. Notice them carefully. There is the miracle of living unto God. Christ liveth in me. That is a miracle. Actually, you need to think about it carefully. Its truth, its import, need to sink into your mind. You need to come to terms with what Paul is saying here. This is a miracle of which he speaks in these marvelous words. The miracle of the reality of Jesus Christ living in his people. Paul's writings are full of that kind of thought, that kind of teaching. 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5, he says, "Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you?" Colossians 1:27, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." But Christ in you, living in you, in other words. Or Ephesians 3 verse 17, "That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith." And the same here again, where he says, concerning his own experience, "Christ liveth in me." Now I know that you also have throughout his epistles the other side of the coin, where he keeps talking about the believer being in Christ. In Christ, in him, in whom, and so on. But here, as it is in those other verses I showed you, it's the other side. It's Christ living in his people. And there is the miracle, or if you will, there's the secret of actually living unto God. Christ is in each of his people, and they are in him, and thereby they are unable to live unto God in this earthly life. That's what Paul's saying. "Christ liveth in me, therefore the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." The foundation of this miracle must be carefully noted, because it is a miracle. I don't in any way reserve my expression when I say that. To have Christ living in a sinful man, a sinful woman, and it's true, it's real, it's as real as you are here sitting in your seat right now. That is a miracle. Let me tell you something. That miracle rests upon a certain foundation. There has to be a basis for the Lord living in his people. Christ coming into a sinful man's heart and living there, that's what it is to have Christ living in us. But when that takes place, you see, when the Lord comes to live in a man's heart and life and be there as a Savior, never leaving him, he effects a change, a moral and a spiritual change. You can't have the Lord living in your heart and be the same. You can't have the Lord dwelling in you and remain what you always were. No, when the Lord comes to live in his people, he brings about a moral change, he brings about a spiritual change. And the point is this, that there must be a legal basis for that change occurring. Do you understand what I'm saying? The Lord will only live in men when there is a legal foundation or a basis already laid down for him to enter our hearts and actually dwell within our souls. The legal is the basis of the moral. And I want you to get that clear. I want you to get it well. Get it into your heart. Christ living in you, you're a new person. We'll see more about that later. There's a change, a moral change. I mean, your whole soul's renewed. You're renovated. You're delivered. You're a new creature, as we will see later. And you see, that change can only come about when there's a foundation laid down. And the foundation is this. Divine justice must be satisfied before divine grace will enter the soul. Now there's one verse among many verses to which I could turn, but there's one verse that really brings it home. I want you to go to that verse with me as we look at the foundation of this miracle of the Lord living in his people. It's 2 Corinthians 5. That's where we'll find this verse. So I want you to go with me to it right now. 2 Corinthians 5. And we are familiar with verse 17, or many of us are. We're going to start there. Work our way through a few of these verses, because this is vitally important for a Christian to understand. And it says here, verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 5, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. or a new creation actually reads. The word creature would be better read creation, for that's what the word means. He is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now here's the moral and the spiritual change of which I have just been speaking. This particular miracle that takes place when the Lord comes to live in your heart and you become a new creation. What happens? Well, all things pass away. All things become new. Notice those words especially. All things are become new. There is the moral and the spiritual change that takes place in the heart. But then move on quickly into verse 18. Now look carefully, listen carefully, read carefully your Bible with me right now. And all things are of God. Now just stop right there. You see what we read at the end of verse 17? All things are become new. Then immediately, all things are of God. What are the all things? All the things by way of the change, the moral, spiritual change that takes place in a sinner's heart when the Lord comes to live there. The transformation, the renewing of the mind, the overcoming of sin and all of this. This is what's in view. All things become new and all things are of God. It's God who brings it about. But then notice what it goes on to say immediately. Listen. Who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. But just those words, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. God does a work in the heart. All things become new. And all that takes place is of God. It is God as its origin. God as its source. It's a work of divine grace. Here's divine grace entering the heart. But notice carefully, as I put it there a while ago, divine grace only enters the heart on the basis of this divine and marvelous foundation. And here it is. God does all these things in us because God has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. There is the cross. There is the foundation. There is the basis for this change that takes place, this miracle of grace. It rests upon the crosswork of our Lord Jesus Christ. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself. In that one statement, who hath reconciled us to himself, you have Calvary, you have the death of Christ, you have the justifying work of the Lord, you have his obedience to the law, you have the shedding of his blood. It's all in there. That's the reason why any man ever becomes a new creation and old things pass away and all things become new, those things that are of God that he brings about. The reason for it all is that already the foundation is laid. And that man in whom that marvelous miracle takes place, the miracle of Christ living in us, that man was reconciled to God at Calvary. Therefore, God may justly and righteously and without ever compromising his own holiness do a work in a man's life of a moral, spiritual nature. Change him eternally. Fit him for heaven. Put the principle of grace in his soul. Give to him a love for God, a love for Christ. For that's all involved in the old things passing away and the new things coming in. God does all of that on the basis of the cross. Let me put it to you this way, believer, and I trust it will remain with you for the rest of your days. And a very important thing I want to say to you right now. The clear teaching of the Apostle Paul here in 2 Corinthians 5, as it is in so many other places, is that Christ's work for us as our sin bearer and our substitute is the basis of Christ's work in us. Now you got it. Because that's what salvation's all about. Christ has done a work for us. That's the work of the cross. The atonement. The reconciliation of God to man and man to God by the shedding of the blood. That's the Lord's work for us. But then there's the Lord's work in us. When he comes to live in our hearts. And the Lord's work for us, again I put it to you, is the foundation of the Lord's work in us. That's always the order that we have to have in mind, because that's what the scriptures of truth so clearly preach and teach. The foundation of this miracle, Christ living in us. Then the fact of this miracle, turn back then please to Galatians chapter 2 and listen to Paul as he says, Christ liveth in me. A marvelous statement, I could not underline it enough. There's the miracle, Christ. And it reads this way, if you want to put it in your own plain terms. Christ is living in me. It is what you call present tense. Anybody can see that. Christ liveth in me. It doesn't say Christ used to live in me. Christ will live in me. No. He says Christ is presently living in my heart in my days of sojourning in this earth as a child of God. So there's a fact here, the fact of this miracle, the Lord actually living in his people. Now, where is Christ? Where is Christ himself? He's at the right hand of the Father. He's there as the God-man, present in heaven, at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So how does he live in his people? Well, let's go back to Romans, this time to chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 9 and verse 10. But ye are not in the flesh. That means now a different thing when he says you're not in the flesh. That's talking about being in the old state, the former unregenerate state. That's what's meant there. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you. Don't you see what Paul's doing here? Notice in verse 9 the reference to the indwelling Spirit, and that's an evidence that someone is a child of God and belongs to Christ. Read it again with me. It says, ye are not in the flesh, verse 9, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Here's the Holy Spirit now said to be dwelling in the Christian. But notice what Paul then does. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And then he says, and if Christ be in you. So what's the conclusion? How does Christ live in his people? What's the fact of this miracle? What really is it? Christ lives in his people by his Spirit. It's as simple as that. Did not he promise that to the people of God? There in John chapter 14. We'll get to that verse in a moment, but I want you to go with me also here to a verse in the book of Acts. I'm leaving out a lot here for the sake of time, but I think you're getting the drift of it. Acts chapter 9, look at verse 31. Christ does live in his people, and he lives in them by his Spirit. And we're seeing it here in the book of Acts now, chapter 9, and then verse 31. And it says, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Samaria, and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Notice the reference here to these churches in different places. It talks about churches in Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and I know that they're all there in the Middle East in a certain vicinity of that part of the world, but nonetheless they're not all together, these churches. Some are in Samaria, some in Galilee, some down in Judea. They're separated by many miles. But notice what's said of those churches, the people in those churches, in other words, these believers, these assemblies of Christians, notice what's said about them. All of them not only were walking in the fear of the Lord, but all of them simultaneously had the consolation of the Holy Spirit. Which means what? The Holy Spirit was in all of them at the same time. I showed you there that the Lord Jesus lives in His people by His Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent, therefore. Therefore, whether it be in Galilee, or it be in Samaria, or it be down in Judea, here are believers, here are assemblies of Christians, and at one and the same time, they're all enjoying the indwelling and the consolation of the Spirit of God. And what a marvelous truth that is. Here is how Christ lives in His people. You think about it this way. And you know, believers, you and I need to think. You and I need to think. There's a brother over there, and there's a brother over there, and there's a sister back there, and they're up in the gallery as well, here in this one building. Do you realize that the Holy Ghost is in every one of you? And then we take that a little farther, and we think of our sister churches in the Free Church. And we think of other gatherings of believers, whatever their title might be. We think of God's church in this world today. Just take it on the universal plane. And across our world right now, there are multitudes of gatherings of true Christians. And wherever they are, and whatever title they meet under, every last one of them has the Holy Spirit living in his or her heart. It's a fact. And therefore, Christ living in his people, thank God that is a fact. Yes, we're looking at a miracle here. And we've seen the foundation of the miracle. But let's not miss the fact of the miracle. You know, whenever people talk about miracles, usually they deal with that subject in such a manner that it's so nebulous and so airy-fairy, as we might say, that people hear the whole thing and they realize, well, it's all very abstract. It's got nothing to do with me. It doesn't impinge on me. And of course, a lot of it is nonsense anyway, so it doesn't impinge on anybody. But remember this. While I call this a miracle, and I don't reserve myself in doing so, because that's exactly what it is. Christ liveth in me. While that is a miracle, it's real. When you deal with God, you deal with reality. When you deal with the supernatural, as far as God is concerned, and this marvelous thing of Jesus Christ by His Spirit living in every one of His people, you're not dealing with the airy-fairy. You're not dealing with the nebulous. You're not dealing with that which is a mere theory. You're dealing with reality. God, the Holy Ghost, is living in every Christian in this very room. I just spoke there of people across the world. You folk across the world today, as you watch on, don't you forget, Jesus Christ is living in you by His Spirit. It's a miracle. But it's a reality. And there's nothing like it. Salvation, men and women, is the supernatural. The Almighty God stepping into a sinner's life. And on the foundation of the finished work of Calvary, sending His Spirit into that heart so that Jesus Christ lives there. And thank God, He will never depart from that soul. Christ liveth in me. The miracle of living on to God is by Christ through His Spirit living in us. The means of living unto God. Quickly, notice those words. The life which I now live in the flesh, going back to our text. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. By the faith of the Son of God. And those words, the original text makes it very clear that it simply reads this way. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. That's all I need to say. What is the means of living on to God? Taking the singular right here, for that's what's in view. The means of living unto God is faith. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. You see, faith is shown here to be an instrument. I do not need to labor that point because it's so clear. He says, I live by faith in, and therefore the very term by faith or in faith is indicative of an instrument. And you have that over and over again taught in the New Testament. You take Hebrews 11, for example, the great chapter of faith, and every verse just about either starts with the words by faith or through faith. What is it telling you? Telling you that faith is an instrument. Now, faith is the gift of God. It's a spiritual, supernatural quality that originates with God, but it is given to the saved. Ephesians 2, verse 8, verse 9. We're saved by grace. And it goes on to say, through faith. There's the instrumentality again. Then it says this, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Faith is the gift of God. Faith is not natural to the human heart. Faith is created in us by the Spirit of God, and it becomes an instrument. And by that instrumentality of faith, the believer is enabled to take the revelation of God and believe it. He's enabled to trust Christ. He's enabled to live on to God. Sometime, we're not doing it now, we're not taking the time right now. Sometime you take Hebrews 11 and the first few verses. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. What that means is faith given by God gives reality to what we hope for, what's set before us. It is the evidence. The word means the conviction of things not seen. Here is the remarkable thing about a true child of God. You have never seen God. You've never seen Christ. And yet you believe in Him. And you love Him, moreover. Isn't that right? You find in your heart that you love the Lord. And that's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. Whom having not seen ye love, though now you see him not, yet rejoicing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. There's the experience of the Christian. There is what faith does. Faith brings Christ home to the soul. Faith enables the believer to lay hold on Jesus Christ. So therefore faith is an instrument. And what Paul's simply teaching here is that the Christian life is lived by faith in Christ. Read it again. Get it carefully into your mind. What is, or how do we live the Christian life? Well, look at it with me once more. He says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. I ask you a question. How were you saved? Were you saved by works? No, you were not. You were saved through faith in Christ. God gave you the faith to believe in His Son. The question then is this, how do you live the Christian life? How did you start the Christian life? You started it by faith in Christ. How do you live the Christian life? It's the very same thing. You continue as you started. That was the problem with the Galatians. Paul says in chapter 3, as we will come to eventually, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? You began to live the Christian life in faith. You keep on living the Christian life in and by faith. You see, there are books and there are preachers continually setting before believers that the Christian life is lived by obeying principles. and by following out certain rules in your life. Now, it is true that there are principles, there are rules for Christian living, but my friend, in order to obey those principles of Christian living, you must first of all exercise faith in Jesus Christ to receive from Him the grace to live out the rules or the principles, or call them what you will. Hebrews 12. Look at the first two verses. So well known, but maybe so little understood. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Do you see it? Oh yes, there's a race to be run, and there are sins to be set aside. The Christian life is to be lived, in other words. But how do you live it? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. It's so clear, it's so plain. We enter into the Christian life by faith in Christ, and we then live the Christian life by faith in Jesus Christ. Now here is the point that's so important in what Paul is teaching here about the means of living unto God. It's by faith. And what does faith do? This instrument, this exercise toward Jesus Christ, it draws out of Christ all that the believer needs to sustain him and strengthen him in order to live unto God. Faith is the means, in other words, by which the believer draws out of Christ what's in Christ. Get it well, dear Christian. In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. In Christ is an inexhaustible supply of grace and help and strength and favor and blessing of every kind. It's all in Christ. Furthermore, it's all bought for you by the work of Christ. It's in Him. It's secured for you. Now what's left, as it were, for you? For you to go to Christ by faith and take out of Christ what's laid up in Him. That's why the Apostle Paul speaks, for example, of the believer coming to the Lord continually and being built up. Just look at 1 Peter 2, please. 1 Peter chapter 2. And notice with me verse 4. And it says, to whom coming? That is, to Christ coming. And the word coming there is a constant action. To whom coming? And then jump to verse 5 to get the correction. Ye also as living stones, people already saved, people alive unto God, in other words, are built up a spiritual house. And the words there, built up, are edified. To get the connection. A constant coming to Christ. That's the work of the believer, in the sense of through prayer and by Bible reading and through fellowship with the triune God, we continually come to Jesus Christ and we draw out of Christ what's in Him. And as we do that, we're edified, we're built up a spiritual house. In other words, my friend, there's no mystery here. The means of living unto God by the means of faith in Christ, we draw out of Christ what we need. The miracle of living the Christian life is Christ living in you. The means of living that life unto God is by faith. But what's the motivation? Well, the last words of our text give you the motivation. Galatians 2 verse 20. And Paul could not stop by simply saying, the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. He couldn't stop there. He must say this, because here's the motivation. Who loved me and gave himself for me. There is the motivation. There's the motivation that Paul felt in his own heart for living unto God. In other words, he's saying here, in effect, that he couldn't do otherwise but live unto God. Let me get that point across here. It's a very important one and needs to be emphasized continually. Living unto God, living the Christian life, is not a matter of drudgery. It's a matter of love. If all you have is a religion or a profession of religion, call it what you will, if that's all you have, I can guarantee you right now, you're not enjoying Christianity that you profess to have. You know why I say that? Because you don't have it. If all you have is religion or a profession to be a Christian, and it's the most dull, dreary, weary, burdensome thing to your soul, I tell you right now, you're in trouble. You may be backslidden. And of course, the backslider does not enjoy the Lord. But also, you may not even be saved. You may not be saved. Do not rest for eternity on a decision that you made one day for Christ, when it never led to anything in your life that was real, that never led to anything in your life by way of a change, that never brought about in your life true love for Christ. Abandon that profession. Far better to face what may be involved, the humiliation of it, the embarrassment of it, coming out and saying, as it were, publicly, before your brethren and sisters, as well as before God, I never was saved. I've lived a sham. I've lived a lie. I was just thinking this morning, before I came down to the church here, of the mission I had in this church the year after I came, 2001. And there was a lady who was a member of the church who came to me during that mission up at the manse, broken and weeping, and saying to me, I don't believe I ever was saved. And thank God she was saved that day in that study. My friend, what motivates living unto God is this love for Him. And that love for Christ is personal. Christ loved me, Paul says. Therefore, Paul loved Christ. It was Christ's love for him that motivated his soul. Personal love for this man. And Christ's love is persuasive. Christ loved me and gave himself for me. Now you think about that. If you're a child of God, Christ loved you. The Lord loves individuals. Or to put it another way, He loves His people individually. He didn't love taking the whole church, an unconglomerate of people, or a conglomerate of people who are not known to Him or not identified to Him. Certainly loved the whole church, but He loved everyone individually. He gave Himself for every individual person. Paul felt that. And therefore Paul's motivated to live on to God. And I tell you again, that is the real motivation. That is the only motivation for serving God, for running well through thick and thin. When the days are dark and lowering and cloudy, and hell's beating on your soul, and you're almost at the very bottom, and you're full of despair, and troubles and trials rise and follow you, and you don't know where to turn or where to go, and you even feel like giving up. Let's be honest. We're frail, we're mortal, we're feeble. And there's not a child of God who can say honestly, I have never felt like giving up. Of course you have. So have I. But what is it that keeps us going? What is it that keeps the Christian persevering? What's the motivation? Christ loved me. Christ gave himself for me. Therefore, we live on to God. Let's bow together in prayer. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we pray this day that thy Spirit will take thy word and that he will write it on our hearts. May thy truth shed light on believers' souls. May it give them help to live on to God. Lord, may we have Christ before us constantly. Who he is, what he has done, that he loved us, who are saved and gave himself for us. And Lord, may that stir our hearts. May that displace coldness and restore it with warmth and fire. May that impel us to pray and live in a God-glorifying way. Part us with thy blessing. Deal with those who are lost in this gathering. Deal with those, Lord, who may only have a name to live. Do thy work. Save. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every Christian, both today and forever. Amen and amen.